chapter 6. Verses 51 to 59, it's on the back of your bulletin. Do stand. We're going to read it again together. We're still considering this whole element of Jesus declaring himself as the bread of life, the satisfying bread of life, whom we are invited, commanded even, to come and receive by faith. So John 6, 51 through 59, we finished at verse 51 last week, and then we'll read that again and move on with the rest of this discourse of Christ, which takes up a good part of the whole of chapter 6. Let's read together. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Father, help us to come under your word again and to be encouraged and strengthened and given great assurance of our great hope in you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. If you've been following this discourse, and even what we've read just now, you have noticed the repetition of many things that Jesus is saying. For the fifth time in this discourse we just read, he is referring to himself as the bread of life come down from heaven. That is, to be believed upon in order to receive eternal life. Five times already he's mentioned that. He's also going to mention four times, well, it's not mentioned, but he's going to say, truly, truly, I say to you, four times. He's also going to speak four times, at least, of, I will raise those who believe up on the last day. So in this whole discourse, Jesus is repeating things over and over and over again to the point where you may be tempted to say, okay, I got it already. Once or twice is enough. But this is the way of the master teacher. So for the fifth time, he's referring to himself as now the living bread that came down from heaven. And in this whole account, in this whole discourse, there is this element of human responsibility on the part of the one who is hearing the words. That's us, the original hearers, and everyone who has heard the written words of Christ since. The emphasis in view is on the human responsibility to believe in Christ as the bread of life. However, we've also said throughout this text that overarching over this whole human responsibility is God's sovereignty in salvation, remember? That unless anyone, whoever is going to believe in Christ, must be drawn first by the Father. There's this human responsibility, our part, God's sovereignty overarching. That is the reality that really governs salvation's plan, not our believing. We believe because of God's sovereign handing in salvation. And that's good news for human beings like us, isn't it? It's really good news. The gospel is good news. Because there are sayings of Christ which are kind of hard. Jesus said some things that were just hard to, first of all, almost impossible to understand. And because of that, even harder to just accept by faith. And when left to our own thinking, all by ourselves, we have a hard time with the sayings of the Bible, don't we? It just doesn't reconcile with our human comprehension. So we either say, I don't understand, and we make it fit our understanding. We lessen the meaning of the Word of God. Or we just turn it aside and say, I don't want to believe in it, and I'm not going to accept it. People say, hey, I don't like the concept of hell. Therefore, I'm just going to cast aside that teaching and think of something else and just refuse to accept it, right? A hardening of the heart comes because it doesn't fit people's thinking. Well, in our passage, Jesus is speaking particularly to a people who are given to hardness of heart and difficulty in understanding and refusal to accept his words, as hard as they may be. They had already grumbled against Jesus in the discourse for saying that he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven. You'll see that in chapter 6, verse 41 to 42. We did it last week. I'll read it to you. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now they grumbled. Why? Because they knew better than that. They knew he didn't come down from heaven. They thought they had all the facts about his origin. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say then, I have come down from heaven? Right? He said, we know he's from earth. How can he say he's from heaven? So they grumble against him. The way Jesus answered them, he didn't explain it. He just came in harder on them because he knew their heart. Now, after Jesus has explained their first grumbling, or not explained, has dealt with their first grumbling, which was at last week. Now, there's a second grumbling, which is described as a disputing among themselves. They're not talking to him. They're just talking about him amongst themselves and disputing. They're disagreeing with what he is saying. And the dispute ends up with a question that John writes down that reveals again their natural inability to understand, to grasp, or even begin to reckon with the sheer force of what he is saying. Because what he's saying is very weighty. He has just said, "Whoever, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" See, he's talking about eating him now. He's actually moving on a bit. And they, being who they are, they begin to take things what? Literally. His words, Christ's words, are not only totally obscure to his listeners, they are also highly offensive. But what they failed to hear and perceive because of their dull hearts is this veiled mention or allusion of Jesus' willingness to give himself for the world in self-surrender unto death. That's what he's moving on in this text. He's beginning. He doesn't come out clearly and say it as he does in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, where he says the Son of Man is going to be killed, handed over and just killed. John doesn't record it that graphically, but here in his teaching, he's alluding, he's looking forward in a veiled way to his giving of his flesh for the world in death. They can't see that, right? They just won't see it. Even if he told them, they wouldn't have seen it. We have said before that Jesus did not come to gain popularity amongst people. This means he was not concerned with what people thought about him and what he said. That wasn't his agenda. He did not come to teach people how to be good or how to be a fine husband or a loving wife or how to manage our possessions and be a good steward of what we had or just to be a model citizen. That wasn't the purpose of his coming. He came to bring eternal life to those who would believe in him. Right? That's what he came to do. That was the issue at stake. And he was the one who understood that. No one else understood. He knew why he had come, so he wasn't going to be messing around with lesser things. He dealt with the main thing. And the main thing was life eternal to those who believe in him. The way he demanded to be believed in. Not in a watered down version of Jesus, but in him for all he was in all his glory and grace and truth. That's why he didn't come to make himself popular. And when people responded negatively to his preaching and teaching, it didn't bother him. So how did he respond to this disputing, this grumbling? Did he tone down his hard sayings to make them more palatable? Palatable. Put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there. Did he tone it down to make it more acceptable and less offensive? Did he seek to be at peace with these people so he wouldn't lose them? I mean, they were already lost, right? And he's speaking to lost people, and he is losing them even more. So does he say, okay, I've got to change my tactic here? No, he doesn't. He doesn't seek peace at the expense of his doctrine. Even if it comes across as hard. Not at all. See, the stakes were way too high to be concerned with that. And what he does instead, he takes what I just look at it as two giant steps forward. He doesn't retreat and back up and reconvene. He takes two giant steps forward, right toward them, to press home the importance of the issue even more. Now, he knows their hearts, doesn't he? But it's important to understand, I think, for us who now look back reading the Gospel of John, that we're reading an account of Jesus speaking to leading Jews who we know by their word of God that they are just dull and hard-headed, and they're the ones who are eventually going to take him and kill him, right? Jesus knows their hearts, generally. But what John is doing in his Gospel, he's not asking us to be like the Jews. Is he? Don't be like them. Be those who believe by faith and who come. So what do these two steps, two giant steps, first, the first step he takes is he reiterates and reinforces what he has been saying all along. But he uses even stronger metaphorical language than he had earlier, to stress again the force of what he has been saying about believing in him unto eternal life. He's talked about being the bread of life, which is a metaphor, right? But now he's making it strong by saying, you've got to eat this bread and you've got to drink my blood. See, whoa. That's the type of statement that causes them to like stand back and fold their arms and look at each other. Start going like this, and like, whoa, what's he going on about now? Shocking. And it was almost as if it's designed to shock them. But what he's doing, this is so, so important. He is not backing down at all. Because he knows the crowds have already misunderstood the miraculous miracle he had just performed in the feeding of the 5,000, remember? Rather than fall at his feet and worship him and say, holy, holy, like we just sang, and fall at his feet, they wanted more bread. So he reinforces and reiterates what he's been saying all along, using even stronger language. And secondly, the second step he's going to take, which is what we want to take away, is he underscores the blessed results or effects on those who believe in him. And believing in him, Jesus is going to describe as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what he has been saying all along, isn't it? All along in this discourse, he has been saying, I am the bread of life, come down from heaven to give eternal life. And he's been saying, whoever looks upon me, whoever comes to me, whoever believes upon me, whoever listens and learns about me and comes to me, has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. That's what he's been saying all along. And so all he's saying is the same thing. He's just using different language. And it's a bit more offensive and confusing and scary. And they dispute it because they're receiving it as this. He's telling us to be cannibals, to eat flesh and drink blood. We're not that type of people. But what is Jesus saying? What is he going on about really saying? What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man? We'll look at that. So first, he reinforces the truth of what he has been saying all along. He does that in verse 53. With a fourth truly, truly statement of this discourse. So five times I'm the bread of life. Four times, truly, truly I say to you, this emphatic declaration that has no argument, full of authority, he says to you, and he says it in a form of a condition and a promise. And it's a negative implication here. He's saying it to these Jews, because he knows them, this is where you guys are right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless, there's the condition, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, when Jesus uses this truly, truly phrase to start a statement, In verses 26, 32, 47, and now 53, you could read them all there. He always says that to correct wrong thinking or even behavior. They've said or done something that he knows is just an error, and he corrects it with a truly, truly statement. So he says, unless you eat of my flesh or drink of the blood of the Son of Man, you what? Have no life in you. That's shocking to them. And he is saying this to people who are convinced that they do have life in them. The life of God, right? They believe they are the God people. They are the leaders. They are the ones who are, this is in the synagogue, by the way. We'll find out the last verse. It says in the synagogue. This is in the religious place of worship. And they would be the leaders who are holding the synagogue services. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, you, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you whatsoever. They are convinced that they do have the life of God in them, but that it is not because of him. That he is not the dependent one. Their faith is independent of him. They believe in the scriptures that they hold. They base their faith on the solid rock of the Old Testament foundation of the scriptures of Moses and the forefathers. And we've seen that in this discourse already. They refused to receive his words. So what he does, he singles out these Jews as not having the life which he is promising. He says, you don't, what I am talking about, you don't have. You think you have it, but you don't. Why? Because you don't believe in me. And that's how firm he was. And he never backed down from them, ever. And that what he does next, though, is he's just reinforces what he has been saying all along to people who didn't want to hear it. But then for the rest of the passage, he talks to those who might receive his words. And this is to whom the gospel writer is speaking. The gospel writer isn't speaking to the hard-headed Jews so much, The Gospel of John is what? An invitation to what? To everyone. And that's how we're to read it now. So you'll see in the rest of the passage, the second giant step is he is revealing the blessed results of those who do believe in him as the bread of life. And you'll see it in your text. If you see, there's a word, the word whoever. It comes out four times. Whoever, 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 whoever. And after each whoever, which is an open invitation to everyone, and it's always whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever and drinks my blood, whoever feeds on me, whoever feeds on this bread. It's very, very, not always exactly the same, but the same. It's like feeding on his flesh and drinking of his blood, which is what? Equivalent to believing. It's the equivalent of looking, coming, learning, hearing, believing. That's all eating and drinking is really talking about. It's not so scary after all, is it? If you just see, that's what it is. That's the context. But he's pressing home the significance of what that actually means, to look and come and learn and listen and believe. Because we can easily say, well, I look and come and believe. And yet we're falling far short of what Jesus is talking about. We're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So in each of these next four verses, from 54 to 58, we'll see the effects of the blessed results of those who actually believe. So four blessed results. And the point is, for us here who are listening, we want to be part of the whoever. We don't want to be the Jews who are refusing to participate in this belief. The first result of feeding on my flesh and drinking of his blood is what? Eternal life. The big issue. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You notice he's not really just talking to these Jews anymore. He's like an open invitation. They're not excluded, but they're showing that they don't want any part of him. So the invitation is whoever. God so loved the world, what? That he gave that whoever believes in him. Whoever is one of John's favorite words, it seems. It's open invitation. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, says Jesus, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this is to be read as an open invitation, but also, we said, it's an urgent command. It's not a light invitation. It's not an RSVP thing. Well, I'll get back to you later. This is an open, urgent invitation. Yes, even in the form of a command. And there is a condition to be met and a promise to be received. We have to feed. We have to drink. He will promise eternal life and the raising up on the last day. As I said earlier, this is the fourth mention of Jesus saying, I will raise him up on the last day. If you look in your text, you'll find verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and now verse 54. Jesus four times mentions, I will raise him up on the last day. And this raising up is for one thing, and it's for eternal life with Christ in heaven forever, right? Instead of the last day, we know also the last day has this sense of what? Judgment. Condemnation. Yes, hell. But to those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are raised up to life eternal, free from condemnation, not because of anything we have done of our own, but because of the giving of his flesh and blood for the world, to those who believe. But I ask, how can we be sure that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day? Again, just a solid statement of Christ. Verse 55 kind of goes on to explain it. He says, for my flesh is what? True food. And my blood is what? True drink. One of your versions may say is food indeed, or drink indeed. What he seems to be doing is comparing it again, as he's done throughout this discourse, to the manna in the wilderness, which was food, no question. But it wasn't what? The true bread from heaven, remember? It was real, but the true bread from heaven is that which came down from heaven. It was greater than the manna in the wilderness by which the wilderness wanderers were sustained for 40 years. See, Jesus is making it very clear that he is greater than Moses, greater than all the forefathers, and that his coming from heaven is the greatest act ever seen on the planet. See, we have the benefit now. I sometimes feel sorry for the original hearers, don't you? Kind of. They were right there in his presence. There he was, just there, this Jesus, in this veiled glory, saying and doing the stuff that we get to read from the perspective of looking back through the resurrection and the cross. We see where it's going. These poor guys didn't know what was happening. So we shouldn't feel sorry for them. So I shouldn't say poor guys. But you know what I mean? They were just stuck in themselves, weren't they? We have the full story. The original audience didn't. He had not yet gone to the cross. So when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink, it was hard for them to understand. But he's saying that he is the true, real, life-giving food and life-giving blood, in the real sense of spiritual life and spiritual satisfaction, far greater than the physical realm in which they were thinking and living. Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. Believe in Christ fully and you have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood. So there's the first result. Whoever eats and drinks the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man, promised, has eternal life, raised upon the last day. We've said that all over the place in this discourse, but he said it again, so I've said it again. He wants us to remember this and actually embrace it, doesn't he? Because it is what? The main issue. It's the main issue. The second result, verse 56, he goes on and says, whoever, this is the second whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, same phrases in verse 55, he repeats it. What's the result? Abides in me, and I in him. Abides in me, and I in him. What does that talk about? He's talking about this union between Christ and the believer. It's the assimilation or the incarnating of the life of Christ in us, isn't it? And it makes you think of John chapter 15, doesn't it? For those of you who are looking ahead, you say, oh, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me, right? And that's what it's talking about. It's this assimilation of Christ into us. Just as we, don't we say, we are what we eat, right? If you eat really good, healthy, and drink good healthies, you should be a good, healthy person. Doesn't always work that way, but it should be, right? And if you're on the other end, and you're just lousy with what you eat and drink, then the results will be there. We assimilate what we eat, don't we? We're a reflection of what we take in. You can't hide it, right? When we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, metaphorically speaking, when we assimilate the incarnate Christ into our life, Christ in me, the hope of glory, it's obvious. There's the sense of abiding. Go look at chapter 15 of John. See, what it means is Christ becomes our life. We eat and drink, and he becomes our everything. John chapter 15, here are some of the results of what abiding in Christ will yield. Because this abiding, it's that you have eternal life, that's great. But that life begins already, and we abide in him already, don't we? We walk with him, we have fellowship with him. That's part of eternal life. And the fruit of that in John chapter 15, look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that what? Bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first element of abiding in me is that you will bear much fruit, as opposed to doing nothing and bearing no fruit. If we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, we will bear much fruit in our actual lives. Which shows that believing in Christ yields something, doesn't it? It's not just a head knowledge and assent to the facts. It is a taking in of the very person of Christ, and we bear fruit for him. And he is the fruit inspector. Secondly, chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, so that it means if when we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, we take that same sort of abiding, that means the Word of God will abide in us, won't it? Right? That's part of our life, isn't it? Is the Word of God. Ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. Answered prayer. We, because of this union, because of this abiding, I in him, he in us, reconciled to the Father through his Son, we have access to the Father, don't we? Our lives can be bathed in prayer. We can go to God the Father through Christ, and he will answer our prayer when we go to him in this abiding fellowship between him and us. Ask and it will be done for you. And thirdly, chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Abiding means keeping his commandments, doesn't it? It's part of abiding. It's a keeping of his commandments, which is also abiding in his love. In John 14:21, Jesus said earlier, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So abiding. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This abiding, remaining in Jesus, is one aspect of what it means to have eternal life, and is equivalent to eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ. It refers to a continual centering of our life on him who gave himself for us. A continual centering of our life on him. Isn't that something we have to do all the time? It's so easy to get off center, isn't it? Things come and knock us off center. Abiding means we have to purposefully, our part, continually center our life on him who gave himself for us. He gave his flesh, he gave his blood. Abiding means we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, lest we get off center. And in the eating and drinking of this flesh and blood of the Son of Man lies the secret of enduring fellowship between Jesus and his own. And it's to be a continual, uninterrupted abiding. And this abiding, doesn't it also speak of the assurance of our salvation, doesn't it? The as we abide in him and he in us, the promise is that he will preserve and keep us. by his grace. So we have eternal life raised up on the last day, this abiding in him and he in us. And then thirdly, the third result of truly incarnating the life of Christ, believing in him. Verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, likewise, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, it sounds like he's saying the same thing over and over again. At first it sounds, well, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Say, wait a minute, God, Christ is eternal. He doesn't have his life from the Father, he's God. He's the living Word, right? How did he get his life from the Father? Well, in his incarnate state, when the Word became flesh, when Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, the grounds of Jesus having life in the flesh was the living Father. Look at chapter 5, verse 26, for example. Chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, just by who he is, self-existent, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's the sense of complete, the life that Christ lived in the flesh, he lived in complete dependence on the Father, didn't he? Complete dependence on the Father. Likewise, he's saying, just as my life is basically from the Father, likewise, Jesus is the grounds of the believer's spiritual existence and the life they live in Christ. He also will live because of me. Not just eternal life, but the actual life we are living in the flesh. We are dependent upon him for all things pertaining to our life. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us what Christ has given us. 2 Peter 1:3, a beautiful verse for what it means to have to live because of Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power. We have life because of him. All things pertaining to the life and godliness come from the source of our life, which is Christ himself. In Galatians 2:20, another magnificent verse we quote often, would fit this result of whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A complete dependence on the new life in Christ. Therefore, if anyone what is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ. In Christ. So we come to the fourth result. The blessed result of feeding on the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Son of Man. Verse 58. This is the last statement he makes in his whole discourse. This is the bread of himself. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He makes a distinction. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. See that distinction? They're still way impressed with the manna and the bread in the wilderness and Moses and all that, which is impressive enough. But Jesus is making a distinction. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. And then the last whoever, for the fourth time, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It's kind of taking all the three in a way and putting more together. It talks about eternal life, living now, and it's eternal. And that also means we'll live forever as opposed to what? Dying. They ate the bread and what? And died. The distinction is, whoever feeds on this bread will not die, even though they eat it. It's a greater bread. He is the bread of life. So it's a distinction. He is putting himself as greater than the marvelous life-sustaining provision of over 40 years in the wilderness. And he closes his discourse. And John says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. He's teaching them hard sayings. Now, many of you may have been thinking, well, this sounds exactly like the Lord's Supper. Right? Have you thought of that? Well, you've been, because yes, it does. And the natural inclination is to regard this teaching as a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. But on closer observation and study, it appears that neither Jesus nor John had that in mind at that time. When Jesus was actually speaking these words, he wasn't speaking of the Lord's Supper, nor did John in his writing mention the Lord's Supper at all. However, though it doesn't speak directly of it, it does expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Some, like the faith I grew up in the Roman Catholic religion, they take this as their proof text for the communion and the what they call the transubstantiation of the Eucharist, that where the body of the bread becomes the actual body of Christ. So they base their whole faith on the Lord's Supper. Some of you came up in that background like myself. Many of us did. But this passage isn't directly speaking of the Lord's Supper, but it does explain what it's all about, without being its original intent. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, gave a few reasons why it cannot be a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, and I thought it was good. First, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted by Christ at the time of this teaching. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to come later. So it would have been talking about something that hadn't even happened yet, and they'd have had no idea what he's talking about. Secondly, Jesus was addressing here unbelievers. Well, the supper is for those who have already believed, isn't it? It's a believer's thing. And thirdly, the eating and drinking spoken of here in this passage, in this whole discourse, is about unto salvation. You have to eat and drink this flesh and blood in order to be saved. We know that the Lord's Supper is what? It's for believers who have already been saved. We don't eat and drink the Lord's Supper to be saved. It's a grace to participate for those who have already come to faith in Christ. So what can we say in closing, if we could take those kind of four somewhat obscure results, feeding on the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Son of Man? First of all, don't be scared by it. It's strong, metaphorical language, which is saying exactly the same as what it means to believe on him. We don't actually have to eat him. We don't actually have to drink his blood. That's good, isn't it? Because I don't want to do that, do you? However, there's something greater. Jesus is going to say it later, because the people are going to have a really hard time with it. And he says, these words I say to you are spiritual. He actually says it. He says, they're spiritual words. You're not supposed to eat me. I didn't mean it the way you took it. Wasn't it obvious? Of course it's obvious. Here are some. If you're one of the whoever here today, I hope you're whoever. I hope you're not a person who has a hard time with these sayings and says, well, because of that, I'm not believing in anything. Because there are people like that, right? They will find a hard saying and they'll kick the whole Bible out rather than just accept it for what it is and say, okay, what does it mean? And look at the rest of Scripture. But here, as if you are a whoever person here today, that you are feasting on the Son of Man, we can possess a firm assurance of our salvation. I mean, that's pretty big, isn't it? We can know we're saved. It's not based on our performance, it's based on his performance. We're not going to lose our salvation if we've eaten and drunk the flesh and blood of Christ, if he's redeemed us, eternal life we have, and we have been promised to be raised up on the last day, which means the fear of death has been taken away. Secondly, by abiding in him, we have already entered into a life-transforming union with him. But things aren't the same as they used to be. It's different in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul said, he is what? I said it earlier. A new creation. The old things are gone away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. We were lost, we're found. We were blind, we see. We were deaf, we can hear. Right? The scripture doesn't offend us. We don't say, wow, that's horrible. I don't like that. We embrace the word of God. Even the hard sayings. Because we're subjecting ourselves to him as our Lord and Master. And thirdly, by eating the flesh, drinking the blood, we receive strength and grace for living the life of a Christian, don't we? We have the life in us. We feed and drink from him as the source of our life. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, if you believe in me, he says, I have to be your everything. Right? Jesus has to be our everything. Just as when we eat and drink, we rely on food and drink, don't we, to live. How much more must we rely on Christ to live the Christian life? And that's what he's getting at. That's what he's emphasizing. It's this all or nothing element of receiving Christ. It's not a half-hearted, distant following with the crowd. It's not just going to church and reading a devotion and just going through the motions. That's not what he's talking about. It's a total taking in of Christ into our life and letting him live his life in us by his Spirit. Identifying ourselves with Christ. And saying, you are my all in all. Are these things true of us today? Can we look at this scripture? And when Jesus says things that I am the living bread come down from heaven, he who believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him upon the last day. And you know that for sure. And you know there's a sense that the Holy Spirit of Christ, of God, has come and taken up residence in your life to give you the powerful, the strength, the power, even the mind to reckon with life, to have a biblical view of your world. And to begin the life-transforming work of Christ in us. You see, John is drawing our attention to these grumbling disputers about Christ so that we don't find ourselves like them. We don't want to be someone, yeah, I agree with those disputers. I've got grumblings too. Those guys are right on the money. No, they're not on the money. They're wrong. They're perishing. They're condemning themselves. But those who believe, unlike these hard-headed people, are those who gain all the blessed results of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. So may none of us here today be numbered among the wrong crowd. But may you find grace and mercy in time of need if you're here today and you don't know Christ. That you can take this saying, I am the bread of life, and believe by faith, and begin to take in eating and drinking the flesh and blood, the shed blood of Christ for your sin on the cross. That he gave his life, He gave his body. He gave his blood for those who will believe. This is what it means to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Son of Man. It's not scary. It's not weird. It is wonderful. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are continually reminded of the greatness of Christ, what he came to do, and what he actually accomplished, Lord. He didn't just come to say what he was going to do. He actually accomplished the purpose for which you sent him. And Lord, we ask that you minister to our hearts and our needs at this very time for your glory, Lord. Help us even to close our time today in a fitting way of worship as those who feed and drink on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.